We're going to read here in just a second from Psalm 10, if you'd like to turn and get ready to read with me. Psalm 10. I just want to say how very delighted I am to be with you all and to have the chance to be with some old friends like the Grushons in their various iterations, but also to make some new friends as well. I have known Mike and Debbie since I was in college, and just from the very first time I've had the chance to be around them, found them to be such an encouraging and uplifting couple. So I've been looking forward to being with them. And then I got to know the other branch of the Grushons when they came down and snowbirded with us, I guess is the right word, for a while in Valrico, where I got to know the patriarch and matriarch of the Grushons and spend a lot of time with them. And so I just have such warmth and affection for all of the family and looking forward to getting to know the rest of you, who I'm sure are outclass these Grushons by a mile. So really looking forward to being with you all and having the chance to be together. It's interesting as I think about what church experience was like in the time that I first met Mike and Debbie in college. One of the things that I have seen change, and I think change substantially for the better, is the psalm books that we have. I grew up using sacred selections, and I enjoyed it. I got a great deal out of the singing that we did. But it was just interesting to me then seeing other psalm books come along to realize that you can actually sing psalms, just like the Bible tells us we're supposed to. Sacred Selections, for those of you who remember that songbook, it had a few songs from the Psalms in it, like Hallelujah, Praise Jehovah. But I was just looking in the scripture index of the Maroon songbook that you all use. There are many songs taken from the Psalms or contain a lot of language of the Psalms in this hymnal and many other new ones that I have noticed. I will say, though, that there is a kind of psalm that even newer songbooks do not tend to incorporate. One of them is like what you read here in Psalm 10, which I ask you to turn to, in which verse 1 says, "Why, O Lord, do you stand far away? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble?" Let me show you another example. Look over to the 44th psalm, to Psalm 44. This psalm describes a catastrophic defeat of Israel in battle. And in fact, knowing the Old Testament, you'll know there are many stories where Israel is defeated in battle. But almost always, it's because the people have been unfaithful and God is withdrawing his grace from them. And so they suffer defeat as a result. Well, this psalm talks about a defeat in battle. It says, for example, in verse 14, "You have made us a byword among the nations, a laughingstock among the peoples. All day long my disgrace is before me, and shame has covered my face." Verse 17, though, says this: "All this has come upon us, though we have not forgotten you. And we have not been false to your covenant. Our heart has not turned back, nor have our steps departed from you. Yet you've broken us in the place of jackals and covered us with the shadow of death." And then just to emphasize the point that the people aren't guilty of sin, at least as far as they know, verse 20, "If we had forgotten the name of our God or spread out our hands to a foreign God, would not God discover this? For he knows the secrets of the heart, yet for your sake we are killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered." Commentators on the book of Psalms have a term they use to describe psalms like this. They call them laments, as in the book of Lamentations, which is a series of songs just like this, of lamentation, of mourning. These are songs of grief. A lot of the time, really, in fact, most of the time, psalms like this have what you might call a happy ending, in the sense that it starts off in a very discouraging, depressing light, but then toward the end, there'll be some kind of turn which indicates that God has answered the prayer, that God has saved them from whatever the source of the grief may have been, whether it was an illness, or whether it was the pursuit of an enemy, whether it was sin, whether it was a national catastrophe like what we see here. That isn't always the case, though. For example, if you go to Psalm 88, ask yourself if you've ever sung a song that ends like this. Psalm 88, verse 18. You have caused my beloved and my friend to shun me. My companions have become darkness. The end. Darkness is my only friend. That's it. That's how this song ends. Now, here's the thing that I want you to consider. We do in our newer songbooks have lots of language that comes right out of the book of Psalms. Why is it, though, that, and it doesn't even seem to be as if it's some kind of accidental omission, the fact that you have so many Psalms like what we've just read tonight, and yet hardly any of them make it into the songbook, indicates this is not an accidental oversight. It's an intentional omission. I just wonder why it is that we don't use these kinds of psalms in our worship. It's almost as if we are uncomfortable talking to God in the way that these psalmists talk to God. Which, of course, if you think about it, where did these psalms ultimately come from? God, of course, gave them to his people to use in worship. And in fact, not only did the Israelites in general use them, our Lord himself used them. If you'll turn with me to the 22nd Psalm, which is where we're going to spend most of our time tonight. You may not, as I did not for a long time, know that Jesus was quoting this psalm. But if you look at verse 1, you will immediately recognize the language of this psalm when it begins like this. Psalm 22, verse 1. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me, from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I find no rest. Well, here's what I want to do tonight. I want to examine these kinds of psalms with you, using Psalm 22 as the basic model or blueprint of a psalm of lament. And I want us to think about what these psalms can teach us about how to bring our grief and our sorrow before God. And the fact is, we all have grief to bring before God. Some of us have suffered serious illness, maybe a chronic health problem. Some of us have lost loved ones to disease, as I lost my wife to cancer. Some of us have lost spouses or relationships to a personal betrayal. Someone has broken a commitment in marriage, or a child has turned against a parent. Maybe over the last couple of years, you've suffered serious financial hardships, as many in our country have. I'm going to talk to you periodically this weekend about some things that I experienced in my wife's illness and her passing. But I want to make sure you all understand, it's not because I think our story is exceptional. To the contrary, it's because our story is so common. Because all of us, as I mentioned things that I experienced, are going to be able to think about things that we have experienced. And what I want to do tonight is to show all of us who suffer or will suffer how we can use the Psalms that God has given to us as a model for how to speak to God when we face these heartbreaking times. So, if you look at verse 1 again of this Psalm, the language that Jesus quotes, and then you look right above it, your Bible almost surely has some information that gives us some background to the psalm. It starts out by addressing, I'm using the English Standard, it mentions the choir master or the chief musician, some of the other translations say. It tells you the tune the song is sung by, the Doe of the Dawn. Some of the old songbooks would have tunes like this up at the top. For people who don't read music, if you know this tune, just sing these words to that tune. And then you can also see that this is a psalm of David. What experiences do you think David may have had in life that would lead him to say, my God, why have you forsaken me? I can think of a lot of experience of suffering that David would have had in his life. When Saul is persecuting him, chasing him as a fugitive. Maybe when Absalom tries to initiate the coup to take over the government in Jerusalem. The point is that David, as this psalm begins, expresses his frustration that it appears as if God is playing hide and seek with him. That is one of the things that does make our suffering truly suffering. It is not just simply the adversity we experience, but it is the seeming absence of God in the midst of it, when we don't understand where God is. That it's not so much that we believe God doesn't exist, it's just we don't think he cares, that he's not paying attention. This is puzzling to David, because he knows what God is like. In verse 3, yet you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel. And he also knows what God has done in the past. In you our fathers trusted, they trusted and you delivered them. To you they cried and were rescued, and you they trusted and were not put to shame. Why is it the case that knowing that God is a good God, righteous and enthroned, and knowing that God in the past has helped his people so much, where are you at now when I need you? In the midst of my suffering. So verse 6, but I am a worm and not a man, scorned and by mankind and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him. For he delights in him. David, in the midst of his suffering, is mocked by his enemies, even though he shares the same faith as those who have come before that God has helped. Verse 9, yet you are he who took me from the womb. You made me trust you from my mother's breast. Ever since I can remember, David says, I've trusted in you and believed in you. Verse 10, on you I was cast from my birth, and from my mother's womb you've been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, and there is none to help. All David can see right now is not God at work in his life. All he can see are enemies. Enemies all around him. Enemies that he describes like animals. You see in verse 12, he talks about them as bulls. Many bulls encompass me. Strong bulls of Bashan surround me. Bashan was a region of Israel that had very fertile, lush pastures for cattle to feed upon. And so the cattle from that part of the world were especially known my granny in Kentucky would have said, they were fleshy. They were fleshy cattle. They were plump. They were fat. So he says, these are big, strong, fat bulls that surround me. He describes them like a lion in verse 13. They open wide their mouths at me like a ravening and roaring lion. In verse 16, he talks about them as dogs. Dogs encompass me, a circle of evildoers, a company of evildoers encircles me. And dogs in their culture are not the lovable pets that many of you may have. Dogs were filthy, they were dirty, they were street animals, they were considered scavengers. If you're surrounded by dogs in this culture, it is bad news. David says, I have enemies everywhere, out in the wild, like animals. And in the face of this, he says in verse 14, I am poured out like water. I'm empty. You ever have a moment in your life where your tank is just sitting on E? That's what David says. All my bones are out of joint. Have you ever felt like you're just falling apart? My heart is like wax. It is melted within my breast. You remember what Rahab said to the spies? When we heard what your God did, our hearts, what? They melted with a demoralized. Disheartened, we might say. Lost heart. He says in verse 15, my strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death. So here he is, surrounded. Here he is on the verge of collapse. He says at the end of verse 16 that they've pierced my hands and feet. He says in verse 18 that his enemies are so sure that David is about to die, they've already started to divide up his belongings. Who's going to get what? Because it's just a fait accompli that he's going to be dead. Verse 18, they divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. And so he begs God, who has seemed oblivious, who has seemed absent, he begs God to do something, to save him, to reverse his circumstances. And one of the ways that he symbolizes this prayer of a reversal of circumstances, you'll notice that he reverses the order of the animals that he mentioned earlier. So in verse 20, he says, deliver my soul from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. That's what he mentioned up in verse 16. Save me from the mouth of the lion. That's what he mentioned in verse 13. Rescue me from the horns of the wild oxen. That's the bulls he mentioned in verse 12. So make things different. Turn them around. And save me from all of these enemies. So all we just read is the story of a man who is faithful to God, and as far as he knows, he has been all of his life, who is facing death, who needs God's help, but God is seemingly nowhere to be found, and he is at his wit's end. And here's the thing. He lets God know that this is the case. And this is the first lesson that I would like for you to think about in terms of how to use the Psalms when you suffer. I want you to take courage to know that God wants us to be honest with Him. He wants us to be painfully honest with Him. God gave us these Psalms, and remember, these Psalms ultimately are the Word of God. God gave these Psalms to us for a reason. And it is because God does not want us to think that when we are in a time of adversity or suffering, that we have to pretend as if that's not the case, not only with our brothers and sisters, but also with Him. That we have to put on a front that imagines that everything is just wonderful, but instead we have a little corner of our heart that we're going to keep off limits to God, and in that little corner of our heart, then we will really express how we really feel about how things are. In the first place, that's impossible anyway. It's not as if God doesn't know what's in that little recess of your heart. But secondly, and much more importantly, once you start to think that there is a part of your life, a part of your heart, that you can seclude from God, horrible things will start to enter into that place in your heart. God gave His people these Psalms to say to Him, to sing to Him, because He is big enough to take it. He is big enough for us to tell Him exactly how we feel, even in our moments of heartache, in our moments of frustration and confusion. We can tell God the truth about how we really feel about Him. It is only by being truthful with God that we ultimately will learn the truth about God and about His relationship with us. And so when David felt frustration that it seemed as if God had abandoned him, he says so. Later when Jesus feels the very same thing, he says so. Now, of course, this does raise a question. Had God indeed abandoned David, as the language of this psalm begins? Well, look at verse 22. Remember, I said to you, many of these psalms of lament have a turning point. Paul Harvey would say it's the rest of the story. So the first part of the psalm is the grief, but then there's a change, and now here's the rest of the story. So here it is. Verse 22. I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise Him. All you offspring of Jacob, glorify Him and stand in awe of Him. All you offspring of Israel, for, here's the reason to praise Him, He has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, and has not hidden His face from him, but has heard when he cried to Him. had God indeed abandoned David, deserted him, forsaken him? And the answer is no. David felt like that, but it wasn't true. And what that shows us is, in our grief, we may very well feel as if God has abandoned us. But we all understand that how we feel does not necessarily reflect what is real. And in this case, while David felt as if God had deserted him in the midst of his suffering, God had not in fact deserted him. In fact, God has listened to him and God has answered his prayer and delivered him from death. And now, having been delivered from death, David wants to tell everybody about what God has done. Look at verse 25. From you comes my praise in the great congregation. My vows I will perform before those who hear him. Now, this brings up, I think, a second very important point that we can learn practically about the use of these psalms. The first is we need to be honest with God in our suffering. He can take it. Here's the second thing that we can learn from psalms like this. God wants us to be honest with him in our grief. But also, God wants us to grieve together. He wants us to grieve as part of a congregation, as David mentions here in verse 25. It isn't just the good news that he wants us to share with each other. Rejoice with those who rejoice. It is also the bad news he wants us to share with each other. To weep with those who weep. May I remind you again that if you go back up just above verse 1, you will see these references to the choir master or chief musician. And you'll also see a reference to the tune that this song was supposed to be sung. That is because the psalms were designed to be used by Israel collectively in worship in the temple. That's why so frequently in the psalms you see references made to things that took place at the temple. Like you saw that reference to paying a vow at the temple that's in this psalm. Even when the psalms contain language that's individual, like this one, why have you forsaken me? Even those songs were going to be sung collectively, kind of like we have songs in our songbook that are individual, but we sing together. Like, for example, I am resolved no longer to linger. Now, maybe you're different. I've never sung that song in the shower, never sung it in the car. There's only one time I've ever sung that song, and that's when I'm in the assembly. But it's individual language. See, I am resolved, but I'm singing it in the assembly. That's how the psalms were supposed to be used. Which means that all of these wonderful psalms of lament, of grief, that God gave his people to use, were not only supposed to be sung to God in that transparent honesty I talked about a moment ago, they were also supposed to be sung together or collectively in the fellowship of God and his people. So we are to pour out our hearts to God, but also with each other. Here's why I think that is the case and why I think it is so important. I'll illustrate it like this. Mike mentioned that he preached in Hobart, Indiana, and I preached in Portage, way up in northwest Indiana, is where these cities are located. And I made a lot of wonderful friends there. Several years later, I was preaching in Nashville, and one of my best friends from up there was getting married and asked me to be in the wedding, which I was very glad to do. This was before I had gotten married to Christy. I was single, and I really dreaded one aspect of going back up to be in this wedding. Because when you're a single person and you're a little older, and you go to a wedding, then you get a lot of questions. Well, when are you going to get married? You know, like it's as easy as going to the grocery store, you know, picking out tomatoes. You know, it's more complicated than that. So I knew I was going to get this barrage of questions. And not only that, there was a young lady where I preached in Nashville that I just thought was outstanding in every way as a disciple of Jesus Christ, attractive in every way. And I had come to realize I was never going to be anything other than a friend to her. So on top of the, when are you going to get married questions I was going to have to deal with, then I've kind of got this weighing on me. So it's a long drive on I-65 from Nashville all the way up there. It's basically to the end of I-65. So I got up there, and sure enough, when are you going to get married starts just as I had feared. And I mean, it was a lovely wedding. I enjoyed being there so much, enjoyed being there for my friend. But I will have to say, on the ride home, I was a little bit depressed. And then there was a song that popped into my head that I thought, I've got to find this song and listen to it. It's a song, there's many versions of it. The version that I needed to hear especially was by Ray Charles. You put your hand in mine and then you say hello. I can hardly speak, my heart is beating so. To you I'm just a friend. That's all I've ever been. You don't know me. It's odd, isn't it, that when we're down, a lot of times what we crave is the blues. We need a sad song. Why is that? Well, I think it's because, in part, we recognize he's been exactly where I've been. I'm not alone. I mean, the reason I wanted to hear that song is those words fit the situation so perfectly. Here's a guy who's been just in the same boat as I'm in, and he's been able to sing about it. So at least he's gotten at least that far down the road that he can deal with it now. And it reminds me that I'm not alone. I'm not the only person who's ever been in this situation. I think that's why Scripture calls us to weep with those who weep. I think that's why God gave these psalms for his people to use together in worship. Because when you're singing this psalm, you're singing it with a band of others, and everybody has a story. And you'll start to realize, I'm not the only person who has ever felt like God is playing hide and seek with me right when I need him the most. I'm not the only person who ever feel like, why have you abandoned me when, as far as I know, I've tried to serve you all my life? You've helped other people. Where are you at? When you realize there are other people who have been in that very situation, it takes some of the sting of the suffering away, because a part of the sting of suffering is the sense of isolation that you and only you have ever felt this, which is not the case. And that's why singing these songs together is so important. All right, so look with me in verse 26. A prayer that begins really in as utter despair as you can imagine is going to end in triumph. The afflicted shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him shall praise the Lord. May your hearts live forever. All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you. For kingship belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. Now, as we have worked our way through this psalm, you have undoubtedly noticed that there are many parallels to the experience of Jesus on the cross that are found in this psalm. Just to quickly recap, verse 7, all who see me mock me, make mouths at me, wag their heads, language used right in the gospel accounts of the crucifixion. Verse 12, surrounded by evildoers. Verse 16, they've pierced my hands and my feet. Verse 18, casting lots for his clothes. So it's hard for me to avoid the conclusion that when Jesus was on the cross, even though he only prayed the first verse of this psalm, that in fact the entire psalm was on his mind. Which would mean that just as this psalm describes a reversal of circumstances and a deliverance from despair in David's case, that Christ knew that that would also be the case in his life, but with one huge and significant difference. If you think about it, there are two ways that God can deliver someone from death. One way would be to prevent them from ever dying. as the Lord did with David when it came to Saul and when it came to Goliath and when it came to Absalom and others. And that's one way, by the way, that God could have theoretically saved Jesus from death by preventing it from ever happening. That when Jesus said, "If you're willing, let this cup pass from me," the Lord could have said, "You got it." That isn't what he did. There is another way, though, that God can deliver from death. And that's not by preventing you from dying, but by permitting you to die and then raising you from death. And that, of course, is exactly what God did for Christ. And that's what he will do for all of us. That's a third lesson, I think, that we can take from Psalms like this. The first is, use them to talk to God honestly. Don't hide things from him. And secondly, use them to talk to God with your brothers and sisters together. But the third thing that I would say that we can learn from these Psalms is to use them, but use them through the cross of Jesus Christ. Read them and look at them, knowing the difference the cross and the resurrection of Jesus will make. Because if you think about it, just like in David's case, in Christ's case, we learn that two things can be true at the same time. Namely, in our humanity, we can feel overwhelmed in grief and feel as if God has deserted us. But it can also be the case that God has not, in fact, deserted us, and indeed, someday will deliver us. And so we can trust in him, as Jesus did when he said, "Into your hands I commit my spirit." You've prayed for many people in your life, as I have. None, in my case, more fervently than for my wife. Some of the people that I've prayed for to be healed, for example, God has healed. Some he has not. And there have been times in my disappointment and in my anguish, as I know in your case, that we've wanted to cry out, "What are you doing? Where are you? Why aren't you paying attention? Why have you forsaken me?" But grieving in view of the cross and resurrection means that we can take this song and we can sing it, but we're going to sing it in a different key than the Israelites sang it in. We're going to maybe change it from a minor key to a major key. Because we're going to sing it through the lens of what Jesus Christ experienced and through the way Jesus Christ's prayer was answered. Because God did rescue Jesus from death, not by sparing him the cup of suffering, but by draining it to the dregs and exhausting its power. And because of that, you and I are together here tonight. Maybe you didn't anticipate doing this tonight. You're here tonight to fulfill a prophecy in the Old Testament. Go tell your friends tomorrow, "I fulfilled a prophecy in the Bible." And here it is. It's in Psalm 22, verse 30. "Posterity shall serve him. It shall be told of the Lord to the coming generation. They shall come and proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, that he has done it." That's what we're doing tonight. We are the generation not yet born, proclaiming that God has done it. Because we believe in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, that God defeated sin and death, that he has done it, and that when Christ comes back, he will do it again, and he will do it for good. And so that's why we can grieve, but not as those who have no hope, and that is why we can be sorrowful, but also rejoicing. Because we know that just as in David's case, and to an infinitely higher degree, just as in Jesus' case, and because of Jesus in our case, our song of despair is going to end as a song of triumph as well. So be honest with the Lord, and do it with your brothers and sisters, and do it with the cross and the resurrection in mind. You might need some extra encouragement tonight. Or maybe you have yet to make the victory of Jesus Christ in his death and resurrection your victory by being united with him in faith and following him in baptism to be raised in new life. If there's a way that we as your brothers and sisters can help you tonight, why don't you let us know while we stand and sing together.